Well, this morning I'm looking at this wonderful passage in John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. But my main theme and message comes from verse 32. It's very key and memorable words. John 12, verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This verse I have looked at before in previous years. And the reason that I've done that, I've actually done it on Sure Prayer's birthdays, Sure Prayer's anniversary days. And the reason I've done that is because when we felt led of the Lord to come to the North Shore to plant Sure Presbyterian, we at Covenant Presbyterian in Manurewa had a prayer meeting. A regular prayer meeting, and one of the older brothers there, I remember very specifically one night, as he prayed for this new work, he prayed these words from John 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It became that, in my own heart at least, that sense and reminder that as a church, that's what we're called to do. We're called to lift up Jesus Christ, because as he is lifted up, he will draw people to himself, which he does and has done and will continue to do. This concept is fundamental to us as a church, fundamental to our future. The lifting up, of course, is first and foremost about the cross. And I'm going to look at that in a moment. But this passage, which Paul read for us, it kind of begins with this request that came to Jesus back in verses 20 and 21. The Greeks who said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Those words, too, are memorable for me because when I was a younger man, I was a youth group leader in a country town in Victoria, Australia, at a Presbyterian church. And that church was a fairly new building. And when they had built the church, the pastor asked that on the pulpit, on the lectern that he preached from, right in front of him where he had his Bible and his sermon notes, there would be a little plaque placed across there. And it was those words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And when you stood in that pulpit and preached, there was that constant reminder that the people before you were asking, "Show us Jesus Christ." And in this passage, as those people come to the disciples and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," we don't actually know in the end whether they saw him or whether they were introduced to him or whether Jesus went to them. But he gives a kind of a strange answer to the request. He answers with those words that a seed must fall into the ground and die, and later on that when he's lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. When they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," his answer was basically, "I must die. That's how you'll see me. That's how you see who I really am and what I've come for." As somebody has said, when they asked to see Jesus, they wanted to see the Jesus of Palm Sunday. They wanted to see the triumphant, glorious, miracle-working Jesus. But his answer was, "What you'll see is the Good Friday Jesus, the beaten and bloody man hanging on a cross. That's who I am." And so we're reminded this morning, and I want to remind you and remind my own heart, that we are called to the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He had said this, used this phrase a number of times before in John's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. I'll just turn back to that. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then again in chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority." When you have lifted up the Son of Man, clearly he's talking about the cross being lifted up on a wooden instrument of execution. But in John 3:14, he bears specific reference to that other passage that Steve read to us from Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was seeing in that previous event, hundreds of years before, a prophecy and a picture of himself and of his coming and of the purpose of his coming. And just compare the two events, the bronze serpent in the wilderness and Jesus on a cross. They both relate to a people in their sin, an unbelieving people, an ungrateful and idolatrous people. In the Numbers passage, they grumbled against God, grumbled against him for his provision. And so he judged them rightly. He judged them most severely with death as a punishment. It's the same as our sin. Our sin is a grumbling against the goodness of God, and death is the rightful punishment. But in the wilderness, they had a mediator, the man called Moses, who cried out to God on their behalf and sought God's grace to come to them. And God, who is most just in his judgments, is most gracious as he responds to the needs of the people. And so he provides there in the wilderness a gracious remedy for so great a sin. He provides that bronze serpent lifted up on a pole so that anyone who was bit by the poisonous serpents would look at that pole and immediately they'd be rescued from death. Same as Jesus Christ, you see, as we look to him in faith, as we are bitten by sin and death, he rescues us and heals us and forgives us and sets us free. But Jesus is even greater than the comparisons, you see. They were facing physical death from the serpents, but Jesus rescues us from spiritual and eternal death. And in the wilderness, that bronze snake had no power in itself. It was just a symbol of God's gracious power, but Jesus has all power in himself, all power to conquer sin and death. He's already done it. And as in the wilderness, they had a mediator called Moses, Jesus has become the mediator for us. He is the one who represents us before God and to whom we look to receive forgiveness and mercy and healing. And ultimately, Jesus is real. He's not a bronze serpent. He's a human being, fully God, fully man, who was nailed to a cross, lifted up for our sin. In that passage in John 3:14, he uses the little word must. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is no alternative. There is no other way. It must happen. There is no other possible remedy for sin and death save the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. There is no other Savior for you or I but him. Our sin and shame runs deep, does it not? There is no other cure and no other hope, but in him there is a cure. There is absolute hope. Think what it means. Again, those Greeks come and they ask to see him. And in the passage, he says, in answer to that request, he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." When they say we want to see Jesus, he's already talking about the cross. He's already talking about his death. He's saying, when you put a grain of wheat in the ground, in a sense, it dies, but in dying, it produces a crop and a harvest. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I'm the grain of wheat that must die, but in dying I will produce an enormous harvest. But think what that means for him again. In the 27th verse, when he says, now is my soul troubled, because he's thinking about the cross, commentators have rightly pointed out, my soul being troubled is a little light, a little weak. What it means is he's absolutely horrified. His heart is in turmoil and appalled at what he must face to be the Redeemer. One commentator said, it's like a mini Gethsemane. He's seeing what's before him, and his soul recoils at it. But again, he doesn't resist. He does the will of the Father. He heads to the cross. But again, all of this to remind us that the cross of Jesus Christ is central. Central to life, central to us and our salvation, central to the existence of the church, central to our purpose for being in the world. It's striking. This unusual request comes from Greeks. We don't know whether they're actually Greeks or Gentiles or Hellenistic Jews, but they do represent the world beyond the Jewish world. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 1 from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, he talks about the reaction of the world to the cross of Christ. And he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But then he says, see the centrality of the cross. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It just, to the Greeks and the Gentiles, it doesn't make sense that the most important person in all of our lives should be someone who was nailed to a cross. But in verse 24, he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power of God and the wisdom of God. I want us to think about its power now in this passage. My second point here is the comprehensive victory of the cross. When he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Just before that, he says this other great thing. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's saying here, in being lifted up on the cross, I will defeat Satan. I will take away his power. I will take away his control. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 reminds us that the power of Satan, which he holds over us, is the fear of death. The power that Satan holds over all humanity is humanity's fear of death. But when Jesus died and rose again, he took away the judgment of sin. He took away the power of death. And so he took away the power of Satan. The fear of death is the power of Satan. In Christ, the fear of death is taken away, and Satan has nothing to hold against us. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, the defeat of the devil. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's tempted in the wilderness. Part of the temptation was from Satan, just a little private submission to me and you can avoid the cross. Jesus refused. He knew that the cross was the only way to ultimately rule and to rule over Satan and all his power. Jesus knew that by the cross, that promise in Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled, that though Satan would bite his heel, the seed of the woman, he would crush the serpent's head. So there's a defeat of the devil. It's the comprehensive victory of the cross. But that victory is expressed in another way in this verse, verse 32. When he says, I am lifted up from the earth, what will he do? What will he achieve? He says he will draw all people to himself. That's what the cross will do. It will gather a redeemed people. They're all there all people is not universalism, not the idea that everyone will be saved, but what it means is that there will be people redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation, not just the Jewish world, but the whole world. An elect multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. You see, that is the victory of the cross. That represents the defeat of the devil, that Jesus will rescue a multitude of people from all the nations of the world from the clasp of Satan, rescue them from sin and death. He delivers a multitude. That is the victory of the cross. By being lifted up, he destroys Satan and gathers a rescued people to himself. He's still doing that, you see. These are great reminders for us this morning. Again, as we come to worship in the midst of trouble in the world, Jesus Christ reigns, not Satan. Jesus reigns. I don't know whether to tread on this area, but you know, there are these millennial views about the end times. And there's debate about what the millennium is in Revelation 20. I personally believe we're in that millennium. It's not 1,000 years. It's the period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. You can argue with me some other time. But just to point out, in Revelation 20, verse 3, it is said that Satan will no longer deceive the nations. That's an important gospel statement. What it means is that even if Satan seems powerful and active, his power to stop people hearing and believing the gospel is taken away. God has purposed in Christ to redeem a multitude of people, and they will be redeemed, and Satan cannot stop them from coming. That's how his power is curtailed and under the control of the reign of Christ. And so we have confidence again in the gospel of the cross. I just want you to notice again the certainty that comes from this. My third point, the certainty of the cross. In verse 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It's a very important statement. He's not saying, "I'll try and get people to come to me. I hope they will come. There is an offer, but I don't know if they'll come." What Jesus says quite specifically is, "I will draw all people to myself." No ifs, buts, or maybes. We do not have here the image of a Jesus going to heaven and waiting and wondering if his great work on the cross would be effective. We have an actual certainty that in his death, he would draw a multitude of people to himself. He says very similar in John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's a wonderful sermon from that great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who says, I love the I wills of God. When we say I will, what does it matter? We don't do what we say, but when Jesus says I will, he will do it. And he's been doing it ever since, drawing a people to himself through the cross. Think of those lovely words. You know, we love Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, that great servant song. We get the same promises and the same certainties here, foreshadowing the cross. In Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, he says of the suffering servant who we know as Christ, "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So will he sprinkle many nations." You see that? He will. He will sprinkle many nations. He will rescue a people. And then again at the end of Isaiah chapter 53, let me read just verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, see this promise? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see the certainties? He shall see his offspring. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. The work of the cross of Christ is not just a possibility. It is a certain and effective power. Hallelujah. So there's an encouragement there to us personally, you see. Again, we in all our sin and guilt and shame, if we look to faith in him, we will be saved. He will save us. No ifs, buts, or maybes. Well, there's another thing here, and a fourth point I'd like to make from this verse. It's the commission of the cross. The commission of the cross. When it says that he will be lifted up, when I am lifted up from the earth, I've said quite clearly this is specifically referring to the cross, but I think it's actually implying more than just the cross. It's the cross as the beginning of a chain of events. You see, from the cross, he went to the tomb. But from the tomb, he also was lifted up, no longer in suffering, but in resurrection life. And then from his resurrected life, he was lifted up again as he ascended into the presence of the Father to represent us there. He ascended into glory to reign. And it's from there, from that lifted up and exalted position, he has said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go disciple the nations. Why? Because I will have people that I'm drawing to myself through all the nations of the world. So after he was lifted up to heaven at Pentecost, he pours out his spirit. Why? To enable the disciples, to enable the church to be his instruments in drawing all people to himself. He does the drawing through his church, and he empowers his church by his spirit. So my simple point there is, the lifted up Christ on the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, commissions and empowers his church to bring in the harvest he has already redeemed. And so you see, there is for us, for you and I, for the church, there is this call of the cross, this secondary aspect to the lifting up. The first is lifted up in redemption, Jesus himself, but he now calls his church, commissions his church, that we would ourselves lift him up. You see, that Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, redeeming Christ, would be central to our whole sense of being, that we would lift him up, not in crucifixion, but by glorifying him, lifting him up. Because there is the promise, you see. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. In order for people to see him, to be drawn to him, he must be lifted up. And so very quickly, there are three ways in which we can lift him up. We're called to lift him up in our own lives. It's striking, isn't it, that the ultimate power and victory of God to eternally rescue people is displayed in the weakest thing. That's the great mystery of the gospel. That the supreme and sovereign power of God to rescue people eternally is displayed in the weakest thing, in the cross. Again, you see, he prophesied that to those Greeks who came to see him. He said, for there to be a harvest, I must die. That's the weakest thing. They wanted to see a triumphant, glorified Christ. He said, you need first to see the Christ of Good Friday on the cross. That's a great principle of the gospel and of gospel life. If we are to lift up Christ in our lives, then we have to follow in his footsteps of dying to self. Again, that great passage of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about this tension between weakness and power. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly to some, but to others it is power. Power like no other. Then again in verse 26 and 27, as he speaks about Christians and about the church and about us, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose the weakness of the cross, and he chose the weakness of us. Paul picks up on that very theme when he talks about his own gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest, not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul elsewhere put it quite simply. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we are called in our weakness to lift up Christ, that the power of God might work through us. Here's the great encouragement. As the power of God is shown in the weakness of the cross, so too the power of God is shown in the weakness of the cross-bearing life. As the power of God is shown in the weakness of the cross, so too the power of God is shown in the weakness of the cross-bearing life. So we must be the cross-bearers. We must be that grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies so that a harvest might be produced. We must die to ourselves to see Christ's fruit. We must lift him up in our own lives. Secondly, we must lift him up in the life of the church. That seems obvious, but easily forgotten. In corporate worship, in regular fellowship, in mission, we are to exalt Jesus Christ and the power of his cross. It is through that kind of church, as God builds that kind of church community, that's what draws people to Christ. And thirdly and lastly, we're to lift up Christ in our relationships. We all have relationships, connections in the world, in family and in neighborhood and in our workplaces and our places of study with those who don't know Christ. And you are the one that's been placed there to lift up Christ in those relationships, not spurn those relationships, not judge those relationships, but be there to lift up Christ. Evangelism is that lifestyle work, seeing all our connections as meaningful places to show and tell of Jesus. It may be, in fact, in this postmodern, post-Christian, post-everything world, a very slow work, but a great work nonetheless, an opportunity to see the power of God at work. In a COVID world, dare I say, the need is there. The need is there for the life, the redeeming life of Christ to become evident. And Christ, who has made this promise that when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. Never fails on that promise. He is not constrained. He is not bound, even now, in using you and I to draw people to himself for life and eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious promise of Christ, achieved in the most terrible and amazing way. We pray that our lives would be submitted to his way, that as we have been drawn to him, he would use us to draw others to himself as he has promised. Give us that joy, give us that privilege, we pray. And challenge us, Lord, where we have not been willing to take up our cross, where we have not died to ourselves, where we have perhaps been drawn away and distracted by other things. Draw us. Draw us to Christ and the glory of his cross. Hear us as we pray in his name. Amen.